If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to John chapter 1, and we're back to verses 14 through 18, John's rendition of the incarnation at the close of the prologue of his gospel. And we've been focusing most of our attention, and we'll continue again this morning, in the 14th verse of that little paragraph, John 1, 14 to 18, but we'll read all from verse 14 through 18. So let me have you stand one more time and we'll read and then look to the Lord in prayer before our message. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, in you, we take refuge, and we ask that you would not number us among those who will be in shame forever, shame for having opposed you, shame for having ignored you, shame for having been punished for sin. But we pray that by your righteousness, the righteousness that you established and sent into the world in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would rescue us, that you would redeem us. And we ask that you would incline unto us your ear, so as to save us, to help us. And Lord, there are many in our midst who feel the need of your help before them. Some because they are facing medical tests, some because they are slowly recovering from surgery, others still because they have uncertainty in their job, and others because they have turmoil or heartache in their homes that they can't fix. And they cry out to you about these things, as we do. And we ask that you would incline your ear to us as your people, and that you would help us, you would save us from our circumstance, that you would be to us for a rock of refuge, to enter into our lives continually, and you command us to think this way, to save us, because you are our rock, our place of safety, our refuge, our God. Redeem us from the hand of the wicked, from the hand of those doing wrong and those being ruthless against your people. For you, in your Son, Jesus Christ, are our hope, O Lord. You are the focus of our trust and have been from the time we've known you. Unto you we have leaned our hope and our trust from our earliest days. In you, O Lord, is our praise continually, even as we have been singing that praise this morning. Because of you and because of what you have done for us in Jesus, if we have faith in Christ, we can truly say, as we have just sung, that all is well. That all is well. Lord, like a sign, we exist for many, sign of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. To you, we take refuge in your strength. Lord, we pray that you would fill throughout this Advent season our minds and our hearts and our mouths with praise. As we reflect upon your glory and upon your glorious grace. O Lord, may you not forsake us in our time of trouble. For many a time of, as the psalmist says, old age, as our strength vanishes from us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would not forsake us. Lord, our enemies see that weakness and take great comfort in it, exalt in it. But Lord, we pray that you would not be far from us, but you would be our God and our help, and that you would make haste when you see that we are in need. We pray this and ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We arrive of the third little piece of emphasis there in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The first one, as we noted, was, and the Word became flesh. Flashing back to the first five verses of the Gospel where he outlines plainly the deity and the majesty and the importance of the Word. But then it's that the Word became flesh. That this majesty, this deity has clothed himself with genuine humanity, put on genuine human nature, and the Word became flesh. And now to the third little piece of emphasis, and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. And we'll see that there's some good reason to think in terms of a translation that might be overly literalized into something like this. And tabernacled among us. And dwelt among us by tabernacling among us. But this is the little outline that Carl Henry used, and I've mentioned it each week. The God who stands stoops, and he stays. He stays. We're on the little piece where he stays, and he tabernacled among us. In 1981, in the city of Chicago, Mayor Jane Byrne, in that march, did something that her critics just referred to as a political stunt, and her supporters referred to as a brave and bold move, casting light upon the underclass in the city of Chicago. What she did was she moved into what was at that time probably the most visible and notorious housing project in the city, a place called Caprini Green. Now, the reason it was so visible and so notorious partially was that it happened to be so close to the Gold Coast. And so it was quite noticeable on the Chicago landscape compared to most of the other equally dangerous and cast down places. But she moved into that one, and in the days ahead of that move, they painted things, they fixed elevators, upgraded police presence a fair bit, and then she moved in, and she was there on and off roughly for 3 weeks, and then the stay was over. Now, if it was a political stunt, it didn't work very well because she turned out to be a one-term mayor in the city of Chicago. But that was what she did. The mayor came and moved out of her Gold Coast apartment and went over and took up residence on the fourth floor of one of the high-rises in the Caprini Green housing development, sort of meaning to mirror. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, the high has humbled themselves and become low. And for the sake of the poor. Now, of course, there were bodyguards and all kinds of things that encompassed this by necessity, frankly. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes into the world, the text that John read as part of leading our worship this morning, Revelation chapter 12, indicates what a dangerous world Christ was coming into, and by the way, indicates roughly what a dangerous world we still live in, especially if we number ourselves among the people of God. Here's what he said: a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. Reference really to one of Joseph's dreams in the book of Revelation, whereby the people of Israel is depicted in this way. She was pregnant and was carrying out, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, not here the Virgin Mary, but the people of Israel. The people of Israel. So that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she, that is, the people of Israel, gave birth to a male child through the Virgin Mary, but it's a broader image here. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Caught up to God and to his throne is just a quick reference to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. At the end, however, of his 33 years of dwelling among us, tabernacling among us. The Old Testament, in the vast majority, 90-some percent, deep into the 90%, is written in Hebrew language, a little bit of it in Aramaic, but almost all of it in Hebrew. But in the couple of centuries before the coming of Christ, a very widely used and authoritative Greek translation of the Old Testament was made. And that was called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint translation of the book of Exodus, the verb that John uses here is never used, but the noun related to it is used at least 94 times, all in the second half of the book of Exodus, between chapters 25 and 40. The noun for tent, tabernacle, it's used 94 times, tremendous focus on the tabernacle. Now, if you read through the Bible in a year, you probably would have to confess this morning that when you reach Exodus 25 and you start to read about all the details of the tabernacle, you begin to use your skills as a speed reader and kind of fly over the surface of that material. But to you, Pastor Don, he gave a great rebuke because he spent months in those chapters on Sunday evenings together, and quite profitably so, in noting the fact that there is so much detail paid to this tent because of what it was and what it represented, the dwelling place of God among the people. The opening little word about it, the first time the word tabernacle occurs in Exodus, is Exodus 25, verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So you shall make it, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood," which would be one of the pieces of furniture, the most prominent piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And inside the ark, of course, the word of God, the tablets of the covenant. Now, the Exodus, of course, it takes place in the context of the Old Testament broadly, but particularly the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so there's this massive claim being made in the context of the Pentateuch. And here's the claim. Here's the claim. The God that you meet with in Genesis 1, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who spread out the stars of the universe, that God has chosen a unique people for himself, and he dwells with them in an absolutely unique way. In fact, he dwells with them in a tent. And it moves with them, and he's connected with them like he's connected with no other people in the world. That was the claim. That's the story of the Old Testament. You can't read the Old Testament any other way. That's what it's saying. That's what it means to say. The last reference to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, the end of chapter 40, goes this way. "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord," that is the presence of the Lord, the manifest presence of the Lord, "was on the tabernacle day by day, and fire was in it night by night in the sight of the house of Israel. throughout all their journeys. Now, this is the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, Matthew 5:17, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Don't think that I came to say, forget all that stuff about the tabernacle between Exodus 25 and 40. You should definitely just speed read through that all of your days. Don't worry about that stuff. I've come to leave that all behind. No, that's not what he says. He says, don't think that way at all about the Old Testament. Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Well, how does he fulfill Exodus 25 to 40? John is telling us by using a verb based off of that noun in the Septuagint, skenao, based off of skenos. It's a pretty clear connection. And the word became flesh. The word, of course, being established as the Genesis 1:1 God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word has become flesh. And now he is dwelling, he is tabernacling among us. And that's the story of Christmas. That's the incarnational story. State our thesis this way. We are to understand that God has and still does travel about in the midst of men. We are to understand that God has and still does travel about in the midst of men. We'll consider this from three angles this morning, three vantage points. Number one, we are to marvel at the fact that the Word tabernacles among us. Marvel at the fact that the Word tabernacles among us. As I just said, the fulfillment theme here is clear. And the Word became flesh and it dwelt. It moved about. It presenced itself in our midst, like the cloud in that tent that is spoken of at the end of Exodus 25 to 40. And that's why it's such a big deal in the book of Exodus. What a big thing this tent is, this place of God's dwelling, this unique privilege of being given a place where the God who created the heavens and the earth uniquely dwells in our midst. And hence, as I say, the close of the book of Exodus, and throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel set out. And wherever the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon himself a tent of full-blown human nature. Not just a human body, but a full-blown human nature, as the doctrinal analysis of the history of the church has it, fully God and fully man. He takes on this tent-like nature. And then he dwells among us, very much like he did for Israel in the Old Testament. And whenever that thing came up, they followed it. They followed it. John elsewhere in his book of Revelation, he makes this stunning picture of it's one of the most beautiful little sentences in all the book of Revelation. He's describing the 144,000, which I really do think is best understood as the people of God. You. Well, 144, 12 tribes times 12 apostles times 1,000 for emphasis. The people of God. What does he say about them? He says a number of things about them, but the most striking thing he says about them in Revelation 14 is this. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That is, they are the ones who are like Israel at their most obedient. When God moves, they follow him. That's how they were, at their best, which they rarely were at their best in the Old Testament. But that's what they were like when they were at their best. And he says of us, ideally, speaking of the 144,000, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits of God and the Lamb. In their mouth no lie is found. They are blameless. Now John says a very similar thing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Whoever abides in him ought to follow the Lamb wherever he goes and just how he goes there. And that's our calling. That's our calling. Secondly, we are to marvel at the fact that we behold his glory. Or we beheld his glory as he did so. That is, as he became flesh and dwelt among us. We mentioned last week and mentioned it again here that the Gospel of John doesn't have really any details in it about the birth of Christ per se, other than to say, theological language, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's it. Makes a couple of other allusions to the fact that Jesus was born in mysterious circumstances throughout the Gospel, but it doesn't do anything approaching what Luke did, which the Larsons read for us this morning, and I'm going to reread the passage that they read this morning in just a moment, because the point of that passage, and as they read it, if you were paying careful attention, you will note that it mentioned glory over and over again. The historical circumstances of the birth of Christ were glorious. And the shepherds were shown that in space and time in their real historical manifestation. This text is probably the main text. This in Matthew, of course, on our putting together our manger scenes. My grandmother, when I was a little boy, had a manger scene that was not made out of china or anything like that, and so she would let you mess around with it within reason. She put it out on an end table. But in a classic based on some of the paintings, one of the shepherds, and there were Mary and Joseph, and inside the the stable, and then there's Jesus lying in the straw, and a couple of animals around, and then shepherds. And one of the shepherds that she had a lamb draped over his shoulders. And here's how Luke describes it. Luke 2:8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with fear. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Do not fear, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be all to all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and here it is again, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened. And the Lord has made that the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured these things up, pondering them in their heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. And we beheld his glory. We know nothing about the childhood of Jesus except what Luke says. He doesn't use the term glory, but he alludes to glorious manifestation. Luke 2:46-47, Jesus at 12 years old. The only snapshot we have of Jesus between the account of his birth and when his public ministry begins to dawn. And here's the snapshot. After 3 days, they, that is Mary and Joseph, his parents, found him in the temple, sitting with the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. They didn't realize it, but they were beholding a little piece of his glory. Now, much more prominently, of course, in the middle of John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 39 and following here, now we find Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, and we read this. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell to you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and they saw the glory of God, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thirdly and finally then, and just very, very briefly as we move to the table, come back to this emphasis next Sunday, actually, when we get, we'll jump sort of down to verse 17, where this theme comes back. But we are to marvel at the fact that grace and truth still tabernacles among us. When you're speed reading through Exodus 25 to 40, you almost certainly found yourself slowing down in Exodus 33 and 34, because suddenly story re-enters, and not any old story, but the story of Moses praying that he would be shown the glory of God, and then the story of how he was shown the glory of God. And in Exodus 34 and verse 6, you read this: "And then the Lord passed before him," that is Moses, "and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Well, there's really no linguistic carryover into the New Testament of this concept, steadfast love, which is a little surprising because it is the most prominent word for the hopefulness of fallen humanity in the Old Testament, that the steadfast love of God, this hesed, dwells upon you. But scholars are, many of them, quite convinced, well, that's because it was basically replaced by a conceptual parallel more than a linguistic parallel. Grace. Grace. All the hope is based on grace in the New Testament. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Now, truth is a direct parallel to faithfulness in the Old Testament. The idea of truth is that you are faithful to what actually happened. You are faithful to what actually said. That is what the truth is. The truth is a form of faithfulness, and faithfulness is what it is because it's true. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Abounding in grace and truth. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, referring to the incarnation broadly, but probably on to include the entire incarnational sequence ending in the death of Jesus Christ, he said this in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, in order that," or "so that you, by means of his poverty, might be rich." Do you know that? Could you have that? Do you have that as your personal testimony? "I have come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All my spiritual hope, all of my hope for forgiveness, all of my hope for life after death, all of my hope in the face of death is tied to the fact that I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." Poor in stooping down to the manger in Bethlehem, but poorer still in stooping down all the way into the cross, which is how Paul puts it in writing to the Philippians, in Philippians 2. 7 and 8, "But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," there's the incarnation, generally speaking, "and being found in human form," incarnation again, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the old covenant, they looked and they could see a tabernacle in their midst. God presenced himself in it in cloud. There's where they would look. And when he moved, the tabernacle moved, and then they moved with it. Wherever it went, they went. Lives controlled by the presence of God. All their hope was connected to this fact that the presence of God was in their midst, that they were this unique people. Well, it's really the same today. It's really the same today. This table. Do you belong to this table? Do you meet Christ in this table? He presences himself there in a unique way. Churches argued bitterly about what that way is. Roman Catholicism says he literally, his body literally by a miracle of transubstantiation shows up there. Luther argued something like this, that, well, that doesn't quite happen, but Christ is bodily presence at the table. He's in and over and under the elements of the bread and the wine. And Calvin and the Zwinglius tradition said, well, no, this is my body is a symbolic term. This represents my, so he's not bodily present, but he's really present. It's real, the real presence of Christ. I think Calvin got it right. He got most things right. He was the most careful reader of the Bible versus the others that I mentioned. I think he got this right. And so the question is, do I have a position to come and meet Christ at his table? Well, if you're a follower of his, you do, and that's what you pause to ask yourself. Am I really a follower of his? Am I a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Not in sinless perfection, because you don't do that. None of us do that. But you can really follow him, quite short of sinless perfection. You follow the Lamb wherever he goes, like they followed the tabernacle in the old covenant. Let me just read those familiar words of Paul's 1 Corinthians 11 as we go to the table. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the men who will serve this morning to come at this time. And if you are a person with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, follower of his, I welcome you to his table. But if you're not, we ask you to pass the elements by, for this is not your table. But if you've come to understand that you really do need a Savior, even while you've been sitting here today, then you would be welcome in the face of faith and repentance to come and to meet Jesus at his table, which is the only hope in all the world. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Ask the men to stand and we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon his bread. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you sent your Son into the world. in our place? How will you not also with him freely give us all things? Forgiveness, perseverance, life, hope. We rest all of our hope in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rest it there in his name. Amen.